Please do keep that gospel reading before you on page 1079. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you for this precious time to consider together your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words would open our minds and hearts this morning that we might understand and receive your message to us. Please meet each one of us at our point of need and equip us to live with our faith in Jesus and to live in his service. Amen. Well, it's such a pleasure to be with you all at last here at St. Mary's. I've been looking forward to this Sunday, and it's great to take my place among you, joining this branch of the Lord's family and to share in fellowship together. I've been moving house just this last week, so as you can imagine, I've been surrounded by boxes and pots of paint and all sorts of chaos and busyness. And I wonder if you find, as I do, that at times of busyness, it's easy to take our eyes off the things that matter most. Perhaps you've had times of busyness at work or at home, and it's quite possible to forget family and friends, and even the Lord Jesus himself. That's why it's such a joy to come to the gospel this morning and to have our eyes fixed again on Jesus as he really is. It's been a great help to me to work on this week, and I trust it'll be a help to all of us this morning. It's as we focus on Jesus that he really is, where we find our doubts are eased, our love for him is rekindled, unbelief can turn to faith, and our struggles are put into perspective. Our passage today in John chapter 12 comes at the great hinge, the great turning point in John's gospel. In chapters 1 to 11, we've read about Jesus' miraculous signs. He's shown such power in feeding the 5,000, in opening the eyes of the man born blind, even raising Lazarus from the dead. And these powerful signs show who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised rescuing King, arrived at last. But now in chapter 12, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, where he will die in apparent weakness. And so the focus on chapter 12 is what kind of king Jesus is. He is a king, we've seen that in chapters 1 to 11. Now we start to realize what kind of king he is. Actually, however many times I've read John chapter 12, he's always different to how I expect. More challenging and also more wonderful. And as we see afresh what kind of king Jesus is, it really helps us. Helps us know how to relate to him. It helps us know what to expect as followers of this king. Well, we're going to look at the reading in two parts. And in each part, we see the kind of king that Christ is. So first of all, verses 12 to 19, the king who is gentle. Jesus Christ is a king, the king who is gentle. Imagine being one of the visitors to Jerusalem for the Passover feast that year on the day that was become famous as Palm Sunday. So perhaps you're resting in your guest house one morning and you hear the sound of shouting and commotion in the distance. So you come out to see what's going on. And there on the outskirts of the city, a most enormous crowd has gathered. And they've ripped the branches from the palm tree. And they're waving the branches in the air. Now, palm branches were a national symbol for Judah. And you hear these colossal shouts going up. Verse 13, they're shouting, "Hosanna! And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, these are quotes from Psalm 118, a great festival psalm. And a psalm which by the time of Jesus had become linked to the Messiah, their hopes for the Messiah. You see that link in the third thing the crowds were shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel." This acclamation of Jesus as the King when he arrives in Jerusalem is really the culmination of his public ministry. For all those chapters we've seen these powerful miraculous signs showing that he's the Messiah. And now he's welcomed as such. He's welcomed as the King, as the Christ. But you know, he was not the kind of Messiah those crowds were expecting. I imagine they wanted a warrior king who would free them immediately from the suffering of Roman occupation. And such a king would arrive on a mighty war horse or maybe in a powerful chariot. Instead, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." First, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. He arrived on a donkey. Part of my ministry in Wargrave, where I was previously, was visiting the reception class in the infant school. So the children there are 4 or 5 years old. And a couple of months ago, I was teaching them about Palm Sunday. And I told them that Jesus rode into Jerusalem seated on an animal. I like to tease the 4 and 5 year olds. I don't know why. It keeps it interesting for them and for me. So I decided to mention various animals that were not the animal he'd arrived on. So I looked at one child and said, "Now, he did not arrive on a camel." Looked at another child, "He did not arrive on a giraffe." And then one little girl shouted out, "Was it an elephant?" And I realized then that I needed to be very clear with them. So I said, no, it was not an elephant. In fact, it was a donkey. And of course, there's great significance in that, because the donkey is the servant's animal. How amazing. The King of Kings, the man who had all God's authority over the whole world forever, rides into Jerusalem not on a war horse, not on an elephant, but on a donkey, the animal of a servant. He's the king who is gentle. He does not come immediately to remove those Roman occupiers. He doesn't come immediately to remove the things that cause us grief and suffering. He'll do that at his second coming. No, he comes to bring salvation. The quote in verse 15 is a mixture of a verse in Isaiah 40 and also Zechariah 10. As you know, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's often wise to see the full section back in the Old Testament. Let me read you what I noted from Zechariah 10, the full verse. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey." He comes in gentleness to bring salvation. And because our King is gentle, we can come to him with our sins and our failures. And as we come and confess them to him, he doesn't judge us. No, in his gentleness, he cleanses and forgives us through his blood shed at the cross. Because our King is a gentle King, we can come to him with our struggles and our concerns, maybe things that no one else knows about. And as we bring them to our gentle King, he doesn't dismiss us. No, he comforts us and helps us in those struggles. Gentleness in the Bible is not weakness. It's strength under control. Strength used for the good of others. And that's how our King uses his strength for us. Well, how should we respond to a king like this? Surely with two things: with obedience and intimacy. We see in verse 17 and 18 that many people were interested in Jesus. The crowds who'd seen him raise Lazarus spread the word, and many people, because they'd heard of this sign, came out to meet him. They were so interested in Jesus, but time would tell as the gospel goes on, it was a superficial interest. They soon drifted away. Well, Jesus Christ is God's King with all authority forever. He deserves so much more than our interest. He deserves our obedience. The mark of the Christian is that we come to Christ and lay our lives before him in obedience. We all sin, But the Christian turns back to Jesus and says, Your Majesty, help me to live in obedience to you with all of my life. What I do, my hands, what I look at, what I say, my mouth. Help me to obey you in all things. Since he's a king, we respond in obedience. But since he's the gentle king, we should also respond to him in intimacy. What I mean is, he is the first one we should come to with our sins and failures, because he forgives us. He is the one we should come to with our struggles and concerns. As God's king, he has the power to help us. And as the gentle king, he wants to help us. So let's not be like those in the crowd who were so interested in him, but no more than that. No, let us respond in obedience and intimacy. What a wonderful king we have in Jesus, the king who is gentle. Now we see the full extent of his gentleness in the second part of our reading, which is verses 20 to 36. The king who dies to bring life. This is how far Jesus' gentleness extends. He's the king who dies to bring life. Now, one commentator said that these verses 20 to 36 are amongst the most profound and challenging in the whole gospel. So we need our thinking caps on as we look at them, but it's going to be worth it because they give us a wonderful challenge and encouragement. And it all starts in verse 20 with some Greeks asking Philip, one of the disciples, if they can see Jesus. Now, most probably these Greeks were non-Jews who were interested in the faith of Israel and who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast. And rather sweetly, Philip checks with Andrew, and then only then do they both go and ask Jesus if these Greeks can see him. And in verse 23, we see Jesus' reply. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is a big theme in John's Gospel. So far in the Gospel, five times, I think, Jesus has told his disciples that his hour or time has not yet come. But now, with these Gentiles, with these non-Jews asking to see him, Jesus explains to his disciples that now the hour has come for him to be glorified. To be glorified is to have your greatness displayed, to have your splendor made known. And the surprise is that Jesus is glorified in his death. He says in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." As I mentioned, I grew up in London, so I know very little about farming. I know, of course, that eggs come from cows, I think that's correct, and that the milk we drink comes from chickens. But beyond that, it all gets a little bit hazy. But even I know that if a grain of wheat is to be fruitful, it must first fall to the ground and die. If a farmer tries to keep all of his grains of wheat safe in the barn, well, he's not going to have any harvest the next year. It's only if a seed is planted and breaks down and dies, so to speak, that it produces a great harvest of more seeds. And this is the brilliant analogy that Jesus uses for himself here. He says that he is a seed, and like a seed, he must die to produce a harvest. He dies to produce many members of God's kingdom, many sons and daughters of God. He's the king who dies to bring life. And Jesus is speaking in verse 24 first and foremost about himself. But if we look at verse 25, we can see that this same dynamic applies to all of his followers. The same dynamic of death producing life applies to Jesus' followers as well. So verse 25, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." What a challenge these verses are. Jesus says that there are two ways to live. One is to love your life. This means to live in a self-centered way, with self at the center, not Jesus, to live with self as king and not Christ. And Jesus says, the man who loves his life will lose it. It will lead to hell. The other way to live is to hate your life in this world. Now, in Jewish speaking, hate is often used not literally to hate, but to put something else ahead of. This is to live with Jesus Christ ahead of self, to live a Christ-centered life with him as king and not ourselves. And Christ says that that leads to eternal life. Now, in November last year, I spent a week teaching ministers in a very poor part of India. And most of the ministers we were training had just primary education, and they could only speak the local language. But there was one young man amongst them, one of the ministers, I think in his mid-20s, and he had a master's degree and fluent English. This young man, I guess he could have gone anywhere in the world to work, but he had chosen to stay in that very poor area, to take his place amongst those other ministers, sharing the gospel in that area. I was very struck by this. But reading these verses, I can see, in a way, what he was doing was just a normal Christian life. He was like a seed, laying down his life, hating his life in this world, to follow Jesus. And Christ says, as we do that, well, we will be fruitful. We will be where he is, and the Father will honor us. And I just want to encourage us all who know Jesus that the Christian life will usually feel like we're laying down our lives. It will usually feel like we're a dying seed. But actually, that is the path of fruitfulness. So in the family setting, maybe you're giving yourself to caring for and bringing up children in the Lord, and at times it just feels exhausting and frustrating, like a dying seed. Perhaps at work, in the neighbourhood, at school, you're giving yourself to praying for friends and colleagues to come to know the Lord. You're witnessing to them as you can, and sometimes it feels like you're getting nowhere, and you just fear you're being left out socially and professionally. You feel like a dying seed. Maybe you're giving yourself to service at church, leading a group, preparing studies, praying for members, and it just feels shattering and useless. In all these ways, being a Christian, following Jesus, it can feel like we're laying down our lives, like that dying seed. Now, we need to be careful that we're serving in a way that is sustainable and that we can keep going. But Jesus' words here encourage us if we feel like that dying seed. He's saying it's a normal Christian experience. And actually, to lay down our lives like that is the path of fruitfulness. In the end, it will lead to others coming to know him. As he says in verse 26, as we follow him like this, we will be with him and his Father will honor us. So for Jesus, the king who died to bring life, it's the same for his followers. As we lay down our lives, we're on that path of fruitfulness like the seed. Now, Jesus knows from his own experience that this isn't easy. If we look at verse 27, Jesus says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The word troubled in verse 27 is a very strong word, apparently. It can even mean horrified. We learn here that the prospect of the cross horrified Jesus. Recently, I saw a clip from a film about the First World War. And I guess I'd naively assumed from my school history that when the soldiers in the trenches in the First World War went over the top of the trench to attack, they went over quite calmly and happily. What a naive assumption I'd made. The film showed what it was really like. Men shaking with fear at what awaited them as they went over the top. But in the same way, it's possible to naively assume that since Jesus is God, it was somehow easy for him to die on the cross. Well, he is God, but he's also man. And we see here in these verses and later in the Garden of Gethsemane that the prospect of the cross deeply troubled Jesus. Not just the physical suffering like going over the top of the trench, but the spiritual suffering of bearing our sins and experiencing the judgment, the wrath of God in our place. It was not easy for Jesus to go to the cross. And yet such was his obedience to the Father, and such was his love for us, that in the end his prayer wasn't, "Save me from this hour," but, "Father, glorify your name." See, at this important moment, a voice comes from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." When we need to know the love of Jesus Christ, when following him is hard for us, reflect on these verses. The prospect of the cross horrified him, but such was his obedience to the Father and love for you and me that he willingly went that way for us and for our salvation. Forgiveness is free for us, but costly, so costly for Jesus. Well, Jesus knew exactly what his death would achieve, and he explains very concisely in verses 31 and 32 three things that his death as he was lifted up on the cross would achieve. Verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." First, Jesus' death on the cross is the time for judgment on this world. Now, that's a bit puzzling because we normally think of judgment on this world at the day of judgment, at the end of time. And the commentators discuss what this means. Perhaps it's that the cross exposes the depths of human sin as we murdered the perfect Son of God. Perhaps it's that the cross, together with the resurrection, shows that God will always triumph over human rebellion. Well, perhaps it's that since Jesus bore the judgment of his people on the cross, it's like the first part of Judgment Day come early. I think it may be all three. Jesus' death on the cross, now is the time for judgment on this world. But second, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus' death drives out the devil. Since Christ has paid for our sins, the devil no longer has any hold over us as we put our faith in him. He's driven out of our lives. And third, Jesus says, when he's lifted on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. It does not mean that all people without exception will be drawn to Jesus. No, we need to have faith in him. But it does mean that all people without distinction or without discrimination will be drawn to Christ through the cross. So reassuring and convincing for our faith to see in history this coming true, that through Jesus' death on the cross, all kinds of people from every background, from every nation, Jews, Greeks, people from Maidenhead, Marlow, Wargrave, Burnham, drawn to him through the cross. And this ultimately is the answer to the Greeks' question at the start. They wanted to see Jesus. Well, through the cross, they can do so much more than just see him. They can be drawn to him as part of his redeemed people. So this then is why the cross is the hour of Jesus' glory. It's here as he died on the cross that the judgment of his people was born, that the devil was driven out and his power removed, and that all kinds of people are drawn to him. He's the king who dies to bring life. Well, if we look finally at verse 34, we can see that this was not the kind of Messiah that the crowd were expecting. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They were expecting a Messiah who would live forever, who would triumph over his enemies. And they say, "What kind of Messiah, what kind of Son of Man is this who is lifted up to die on the cross?" Actually, still today, it's tempting to want Christ without the cross. It's the cross that shows us how serious our sin is. The Son of God had to die to pay for it. It's the cross that shows us that the path of following Jesus is costly on the way to glory. It's tempting for us, like the crowds, to wander Christ without the cross. But Jesus' answer is challenging. He tells them and us to listen to him and to trust in him. Verse 35, then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. He warns the people that day that they will only have him with them for a little while longer. Well, if we're looking into the Christian faith, if we've sensed that we've maybe drifted from the cross, Jesus' words come as a challenge to us as well. We don't know how much longer we will live here on this earth. We don't know how much longer we'll hear Jesus' words for. We don't know how much longer we'll have hearts that are inclined to listen to him. So Jesus' message to us is, while you still can, listen to me and put your trust in me. It's a matter of urgency. That's why I'm so pleased to hear of those Christianity Explored courses starting. That may be our last chance to listen to the light, to put our trust in him if we've not done so already. Well, what kind of king is Jesus Christ? It's a great theme, I think, of this passage. He's the king who is gentle, who arrives on a donkey. So we should come to him in obedience, but also in intimacy, bringing our fears and failings to him for his cleansing and help. And he's the king who dies to bring life. So we come to the cross to receive that life, but also we know that following in his footsteps will mean being like that seed ourselves, laying down our lives so that through us, others may find life in him. Amen.